Good evening.
Good evening.
How's everybody doing? If we were to take time and everybody told us how they were really doing, then we'd be here all night, wouldn't we?
We'd all be down by this.
We would be so depressed, we would really be in need of prayer, wouldn't we? Yeah, the fearfully part is coming out. It's the wonderful part that's lacking right now, right? All right. Good to see everybody. I'm glad you're here. I know I tell you that each time that I appreciate you making the effort to be here, but I want you to know that I mean that very sincerely. It isn't easy to interrupt your life and come out here on a Wednesday evening when you have other things to do. But I appreciate that. I appreciate you making the effort very much.
That's right.
Oh, well, thank you. You've been very kind to me. And I hope that you are remembering to continue to pray for me as well, for my preparation and all of that sort of thing, because I need it a great deal. Speaking of prayer, does anyone have any specific special prayer requests that you'd like to have us take before the Lord this evening as we begin? Okay. Yes.
Last week we had prayer for my niece.
Yes.
And they found out that he is a fibrocyst and it's not connected to her ovaries, so
that sounds like a good report. That sounds awfully close to a praise the Lord.
Yes.
At least it's bumping up against one, right?
I heard today that Lauren Bullinger is not doing real well. She has picked up some kind of infection, and they were going to have to go in and put another drain, I believe, in her kidney, is what the remaining kidney. She was pretty down, and then I also heard that while they were down there, her mother's vehicle, something happened in the front end of it, and it's gone, and so there's nothing, they have no transportation while they're down there, and Lauren's back in the hospital.
Isn't it interesting that good news so often seems to come in bunches?
Yes.
Doesn't it?
Yes.
And we kind of shake our heads and go, Lord, what exactly is going on here? Yes, Joe.
I always sometimes have problems.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Remember all these, I know you do, but remember all these in your private prayer time this week as well. But let's take these petitions before the Lord because He's able and willing to handle them. Okay? Father God, we just come before you tonight with praise on our lips and in our hearts for who you are and for all that you are doing and have done in our lives. Lord God, you blessed us in so many ways. And yet, Father, there are so many concerns, family concerns, health concerns, and other things that we're dealing with. We take great comfort, Father, in knowing that you know each one of those situations, that you care more for us than we can ever imagine. And that, Father, you are more than willing and more than able to deal with these and to bring out of them what you want to have occur. Father, it's your will that we want to see done because we know that your word tells us that your plans for us are always for good, not for ill. Even when we can't see the good in those situations, Father, we have faith that you are working out these situations for our good. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, I just pray, Lord, that you would, again, by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister your truth to our hearts. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to see from your word things that we need to see, because we know that in that way we can become more like Christ, and that's your objective for us. Lord, we thank you for all of this, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Okay. Chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, we looked at last week, and we, in those chapters, we saw Moses outlining for the children of Israel and for us the movements of the various groups of people, the sons of Shem, the sons of Ham, the sons of Japheth, as they were told by God to that he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. As we look at this chapter tonight, we need to keep in mind that that is God's command to Noah and his sons and their descendants. All of mankind has been wiped out, and now it's time to replenish the earth. And so God gives them a very specific task. Now, the fact that he told them that they were to replenish the earth of necessity means that they're going to have to spread out from where they are. And we've seen here in chapter 10 specifically, and also in chapter 11 to some extent, the dispersion of those people from the location of the ark. And we looked at some of those, where the sons of Japheth went, where the sons of Shem went, where the sons of Ham went last week. And I won't go back over those for you this week. But basically, men started to spread out across the earth. Chronologically, time-wise, what we need to understand is that the dispersion that's talked about in chapter 10 actually happens as a result of some things that happened in chapter 11. So we're a little out of sequence in terms of time. But I want us to take a look at that tonight, and I specifically want us to take a look at what I consider to be one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament, a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Well, Nimrod is a kind of a funny name. There's no question about that. But he wasn't a very amusing fellow, apparently. The name itself means rebel. And Nimrod specifically rebelled against God's command. God said, I want you to spread out and replenish the earth. Nimrod said, nope, not doing that. I am going to build a kingdom. And in order to build a kingdom, I got to keep everybody together, because I have some cities that I want to build, and I have a new religion that I'm going to start, because I'm angry with God who cursed my uncle Canaan, and so I'm going to do it my way. So we're going to see Nimrod a little bit, and he is something of an interesting character. There's very little specifically written about Nimrod in the scripture, just a few verses in chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, going down through 12. We read these last week. I want us to look at them again. It says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. You can bet when the Bible says someone became mighty, that he became mighty. And Nimrod certainly did. Says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, as I told you last week, mighty hunter here doesn't mean that he was real good with a bow and arrow in shooting deer. Okay? This guy was a hunter of men. He was a conqueror. He was an empire builder. And he had to overcome a bunch of his relatives who were spreading out in order to build his empire, as we will see. Verse 10 says, and the beginning, notice the word, beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria. That's where the Shemites were. And built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. All of those locations mentioned there in the end of verse 11 and verse 12 were one great city. And if you read history about the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, you will see that it was a huge place. Nimrod built that place. He also built Babylon, or started Babylon. The Tower of Babel, or the city of Babel, which, as I told you last week, originally meant Gate of God, was started by Nimrod here. So in order to see what's going on here, we need to remember, as I said, that God had told Noah and his three sons that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Back in chapter 9, verse 1, when God gave that command, we notice that God said to them, gave that command, and he also, it says, blessed them. God doesn't ever give us a command to do something without giving us the tools or the wherewithal or the ability to get it done. So his blessing there to Noah and his sons was for reproduction, reproduce abundantly. As I said, that necessarily means that they're going to have to spread out. But if we look over in chapter 11 then, to the construction of the city of Babel and the tower, Nimrod is not specifically mentioned here, but he was the individual who was responsible for what was going on. He was the guy who was in charge of this construction. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. I would just say to you as an aside, the primary construction method in those days was stone. Nimrod is using a slightly different construction method here. Enables him to build this great city. These were not dumb people. Verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Notice the words. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, the reason that Nimrod was able to gather together the people to build, to start building his kingdom or his empire, is given to us in the first verse there. They were all of the same language and they used the same words. Common language is what binds together people groups, whether they be cultures or nations or whatever. It is the common language that holds those groups together. We've seen negative illustrations of that in various parts of the world. You remember all the problems that were going on in Serbia and Croatia and Herzegovina? The problem there was they had various groups of people who all had different languages. They were never able to meld themselves together. Yes, question. Yes. Isn't it interesting that you have difficulty discussing things with people who are not Christian because words don't mean the same thing? You've grown tired of hearing me say over the weeks that I am a language person. I'm a word person. And one of the things that concerns me about this country and our culture is the adulteration of our language. Folks, we're losing the ability to communicate with one another. We don't understand why there's so much conflict in our society. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons is we can't talk to one another. I have a few pet peeves that I will share with you. While we're on the subject, here's one. Man. Well, man, I tell you what, man, Huh? Here's another one of my favorites. Like, you know, like I was like going out. Like I had something I wanted to do. So I like got in my car and I like turned it on.
Like you know.
What happened to our ability to construct a sentence?
They don't teach that in school anymore.
No, ma'am, they don't. I remember when I went to school, we learned how, and you may not understand this, we learned how to diagram sentences. You talk to a kid who's going to school today about diagramming a sentence, they'll go, huh?
Yeah.
What's that? You know, noun, verb, adjective, adverb, preposition. Hello?
I'm going to defend myself.
Bless your heart. We don't understand why 50%, get this number, I didn't make this up, 50% of the high school graduates from the Chicago public school system are functionally illiterate. One half. Those kids don't have a chance. So, Nimrod's, and I'm gonna, while we're on the subject of Keith's pet peeves, here's another one. It drives me jackbatty. People speaking of something that happened yesterday in the present tense. It drives me nuts. So she comes over and she says, no, excuse me, if it happened yesterday, she came over and she said, okay? Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. I have others, but I won't go any further, okay? But it's clear here from the first verse of chapter 11, getting back to the text, that the reason why they were able to gather together and do all these things was because they had one language, they used the same words. Now, there are a couple of interesting incidents here. Verse 3 and verse 4. Notice the repeated use of the word come. Come, let us make bricks. And then down to verse 4, come, let us build a city for ourselves. God has said, go. Nimrod says, no, come. Let's all gather together. I've got this great project for us to engage in. His project, according to the text, involved three elements. One was a vision for a city. Come, let us build a city. Build for ourselves a city. This was to be a city which brought glory to Nimrod. This was not to be God's city. This was to be man's city. And he wanted the glory for it. He was building an empire. The second thing is a desire for a name. Let us make a name for ourselves. Interesting to me that throughout Scripture, we find God naming people. He named Adam. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, which we're going to see in a little bit. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He told Mary what to name Jesus, because he will save his people. Jesus is the Hebrew word Yeshua, as you know. It means God is salvation. He said, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So God names people. Here, Nimrod says, let's make a name for ourselves. So they had a desire for independence from God. That's really what this desire for a great name and a great reputation is for. He wants to be independent from God. His grandfather Noah had worshipped the true God. Nimrod has no interest in that. He wants to be his own God. We'll see that in just a minute. The third element of this desire to come is a plan for a new religion. Now, this is a little difficult to see because it involves the translation of verse 4 here. And all the commentators that I've looked at, and that's several, have all indicated that this, in the Hebrew text, is a very, very difficult passage to translate properly. In my version, which I've told you before is a New American Standard, verse 4 says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top, and then the translators have added the words, will reach into heaven. Now, will reach in my version here is in italics, meaning those words aren't in the original text. They've been added for understanding. The translators of the New International Version did exactly the same thing. They talk about a tower which will reach unto heaven. Now let's stop and think about that for just a second. If their desire was to build a tower so high that it reached into heaven, then why would they have built it on a plain in Shinar? They just came out of the mountains. If you were going to build a tower that reached to heaven, wouldn't you start it on a mountain? I think so. So I don't think that what is being communicated here is a desire to build this tower that's going to reach to the heavens. The problem is the Hebrew preposition that is used here can be translated in a variety of ways. It can be translated to, which is what it is translated here, or of, or by, or with, depending on the context in which it is used. Here's what I think is being communicated here. I think what is being said here is that Nimrod says, let's build a tower whose top will be of heaven. The meaning thus becomes, it's going to be a place of worship. Nimrod wants to start his own religion. Now, the Chaldeans, which is what we're talking about here, are universally credited with, or depending on your viewpoint, blamed for starting the practice of astrology. They invented the zodiac. I believe that what's being done here is a tower being built, the top of which is used to worship the stars of heaven, the heavenly bodies, the zodiac. Astrology throughout Scripture is universally condemned as being not just sinful, but satanic. And I think that's what's going on here, is that we have Nimrod saying, I'm going to show you the real God of heaven. Let's don't worry about that old fogey that nobody ever sees. I'm going to show you the stars, and the stars have the ability to tell your future. And so that's, in my view, what is happening here. This brings us to God's reaction in verse 5 and following. We're told in verse 5, and I love this. I always smile when I read this verse. Verse 5 says, we're told that God came down to see their tower. I find that interesting and amusing when you understand what's going on. Now, what is being used here is what is called an anthropomorphism, speaking of God in human terms. God came down. It's like when God asked the guy that had all the trouble. Job, thank you. God said, has my arm been shortened that I'm not able to do something? Now, we don't form a picture of God having this big, long arm, do we? No. We understand that God is talking about his power, his ability to act, has not been diminished. When God says, my eyes run to and fro throughout the earth looking for a righteous man, we don't see eyeballs running through there. No. An anthropomorphism is being used, speaking of God in human terms. We know that God sees everything, right? And that's what he's doing, that's what is being done here. When it says God came down, the thing that I find amusing about that is that obviously God didn't need to move from where he was in order to know what was going on. What's being communicated here was that Nimrod and his people are building this magnificent city and this magnificent tower, but it is so puny in comparison to Almighty God that he has to come way down in order to be able to even see it. I'm told, I haven't ever done it, unfortunately, but I'm told if you stand at the base of the pyramids in Egypt, that they are quite imposing. But if you fly over them in an airplane at 20,000 feet, you can barely see them. They look like pimples. From God's perspective, Nimrod's great city and great tower weren't all that great. He had to come way down in order to be able to see what they were doing. In verse 6, God says to himself that if these people are left in their current state, they will, in fact, be able to accomplish what they have set out to do, which is in direct contradiction to what he told them to do. So in verse 7, beginning in verse 7, God performs a miracle of languages. Can anybody think of another time when God might have performed a miracle having to do with languages? Day of Pentecost. Exactly right. You bet. God is able to work a miracle here. This, I would suggest to you, is not an insubstantial miracle because it involved both their mouths and their minds. He causes these people to be unable to speak and or understand one another's speech. Without the ability to understand one another, they did two things. One, they stopped work. Because when Joe asked Bill for a brick, but Joe was speaking in French and Bill was speaking English, they didn't understand one another. So they had to stop the work on the city and on the tower. That's the first result of this miracle that God performed. Second thing is they scattered from there over the whole earth. This scattering that I'm referring to here is what caused all the dispersions that we saw back in chapter 10, where all these people spread out over all the earth. This is what caused that to happen. It says God scattered them over the entire earth. Exactly. Yeah, if they had just followed God's command, we wouldn't have had 1,100 language groups. Or it's not that many, but 400 or so, 700 or so different languages around the earth. This stands, by the way, it's another one of those things that stands in stark contrast to the evolutionary view of what caused different languages. Evolutionists would tell you that men evolved in various places around the earth over a period of years, and so it's natural that we would have all of these different languages. The Bible says no. There was, in fact, a time when there was only one language. I think it was Hebrew. That's just my opinion. I think Hebrew is the language you're going to speak in heaven. Just my opinion. But whatever it was one language, and we got all these different language groups because God confounded those languages and spread people over the planet. Now, the remainder of chapter 11, from verse 10 down through verse 26, looks like, and in many ways is, a kind of innocuous passage of Scripture. Really what it does is to trace the lineage of Abram back to Shem. It traces that line from Shem down through his descendants to Abram. But it is significant, not just because it introduces Abram, who ends up being certainly one of the most important single figures in all of Scripture. But it's also a several hundred year period of time in which God is totally and absolutely silent. Doesn't speak. It also marks what I consider to be a transition. Because up to now in Scripture, what we have had are the nations of the world before God, or God dealing with the nations of the world. Starting here, that changes totally. It's almost as if God disperses people across the world and then lets them go. And he focuses down on one person, Abram. And from this point on in Scripture, we only see God dealing with the nations of the world as they interact with His chosen people. I'm sorry? Still today. Yes, ma'am. It's, as I said, it's almost as if God has dispersed them and then turns them over. The passage in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God giving them over to a depraved mind, there are many people who believe that that passage was written by Paul in regard to people of the ancient world. I'm not a person who subscribes to that. I believe that Paul was writing to the Romans about sinful people in his day and them being continuing in their sin to the point that God eventually gives them up and says, okay, you want it? You got it. Take off. Go. But that appears to be, in some measure, what happens here, because God focuses down on Abraham. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah and had other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 35 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Have you noticed that we're starting to diminish in terms of lifespan for these men? And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years. After he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I read all that to you for just a couple of reasons. One is to show you that I can pronounce all those silly names.
I knew
you were going to say that. But that little piece of vanity aside, I do think it's significant or interesting that we've been dealing with people living 800, 900, 950 years, and all of a sudden, after the flood, those lifespans start coming down, don't they? We're down to a couple of hundred years here. Abraham is going to live, as we will see, 175 years. But after him, lifespan is going to be dropping down to 100, 120 for the men who live to be of a ripe old age. Now, it's interesting to me, and I hope will be interesting to you, that when we looked at the godly line of Seth, we saw that God had maintained for himself a remnant, a godly remnant that came down to Noah. We are not given any indication in the text at all that any of these people after Noah worshiped the true God. They became idolaters. Everybody. Including the descendants of Shem. That's a sad thing to say. But we've brought this down to Terah and Abram and his brothers Nahor and Haran. Look with me over in the book of Joshua, if you would please. Chapter 24. Right at the end. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idolaters. You remember a little bit later, and we're going to look at it a few weeks from now, when Jacob went back to Haran to his uncle Laban to get a wife. He ended up with two. He only wanted one, but he got two anyway. And when they left Laban, do you remember what Rachel took with her from her dad? Household idols. Exactly. So the idolatry was widespread in these people. They were not worshipers of the true God. There's no reason for us to believe that Abram, whose parents, uncle, and all his family worshipped idols, that he was any different from them. Until God appeared to him. He becomes one of the great men of Scripture. But he didn't start out with a very good background. Now, I want us to take a look at these last few verses in chapter 11. Recognizing when we look at them that these actually chronologically, from a time standpoint, come after God's call of Abram that begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Starting with verse 27 in chapter 11. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Please notice. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, Genesis, as we looked at on the first night that we started studying this book, is a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. Beginnings. We've seen two beginnings so far. We saw the beginning with Adam. We saw the new beginning with Noah. And now we're looking at another beginning, if you will, of the children of Israel, God's chosen people. Beginning in chapter 12, we come to the story of arguably one of the most important men in all the Bible. If you judge importance by the amount of scripture devoted to his story, Abraham is certainly one of the most important. We've just gone through 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which chronicle the first 2,000 years of human history. 11 chapters. The life of Abraham alone is going to take up the next 14 chapters. He lived 175 years. And certainly Abraham doesn't stop being mentioned in Scripture at the when he dies. He goes throughout Scripture. I've always been interested by the fact that when Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus who died, and the rich man went to Hades, and Lazarus went to where? Abraham's bosom. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? To me, anyway. But he's an interesting, fascinating guy. 14 chapters devoted to his life. Beyond that, throughout the Old Testament, God consistently refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Interesting. In the New Testament, Abraham is identified in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all the faithful. With that, we come to the call of Abram. Let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Look with me real quickly in the book of Acts, chapter 7. This is the beginning of Stephen's sermon as he was being tried before the Sanhedrin and before he was martyred, obviously. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7, Stephen says, "And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living." I read that passage only to show you that God called Abram, and according to Stephen, God appeared to Abram. I can imagine that that was true. Here we have an idol worshiper living among a group of idol worshipers in this wealthy, prosperous, big city of Ur, which was right on the shores of the Persian Gulf where the river Euphrates empties into that gulf. It was a city that sat on the trade routes of that area. It was in the valley, the delta, if you will, of the Euphrates River. Very fertile soil. They could grow anything, and they did. They grew crops, and they had livestock. And because of the trade that they had with the people who were on the Persian Gulf and coming down the Euphrates River, they were a wealthy city. And we find that Terah and his family were wealthy individuals. We're going to see a little bit later that Abram gets stinking filthy rich as a result of God's blessing. But he started out with considerable holdings. When Abram and his family left Ur to go to Haran, it wasn't just a group of six or eight little ragtag folks. This was a large movement of people and livestock and all the stuff that they had. Okay? So God appeared to Abram, and it would take that sort of appearance to get Abram's attention. I am God. You are to follow me. And you are to do what I say. I've always been struck by the fact that God told Abram to leave his home and his family and go to a land that I will show you. And Abram got up and went. Now, I don't know about you, but that impresses me. God gave him a command, and Abram followed it. Now, granted, God had appeared to him, and I know that it must have gotten his attention, okay? But still, he got up and left. I would say to you, and I think it's important for us to keep this in mind as we're talking about this great man, Abraham, or Abram, at this point. There was nothing in this man that warranted God's call on his life. It was not because of Abram's merit that God called him. As a matter of fact, as we look at Abram's life a little bit later, he seems kind of tacky in a lot of ways. He goes down into Egypt in the last part of this chapter and says to his wife Sarai, lie to him. Don't tell him you're my wife, they'll kill me. Lie to him, tell him you're my sister. That way I'll live and you'll live. He's going to give his wife to the Egyptians. He's okay with that. Easy now. We're also going to be looking at Terah, so I'll get to you. Okay. But it was not... Abraham became great because of God's selection and blessing of him, not because of anything that he did, not because of any merit that he had. He's no different than me. God saved me. There was nothing in me, Phyllis, that would warrant God saying, oh, gee, look at Keith. Isn't he a nice guy? I think I'll save him. I was a reprobate. P.S. Same thing's true of you. But that ought to cause us to worship God even more. Why did he choose me? I don't know. But boy, does that make me want to worship him and be thankful to him and serve him. Okay? It wasn't because of any merit that Abraham had that God chose him. Now, I want us to take a look at the promises that God made here to Abram. The first one is absolutely impossible. God says to him, I will make of you a great nation. Well, now, wait a minute. Hadn't we just found out that Abraham is 75 years old, he's married to Sarai, who's 10 years younger, and she's barren. They have a childless marriage. Where does this great nation stuff come from? Makes no sense. But when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. This is an unconditional promise from God to Abram. Second, he says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. In other words, you will enjoy my blessing to such an extent that you will be able to pass it on to others. What does it mean to have God's blessing? It means that things are going to go well with us and what we do will prosper. Not just financially, but in every way. And Abraham prospered financially and in every way that you can think of because of God's blessing. Third, I will make your name great. We've already talked a little bit about the name of Abraham. It's interesting to me that Abraham is venerated by all three of the world's great religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Abraham is regarded by Islam as their father too, through Ishmael. And therein lies a problem we'll get to later, talking about the peace plan for the Middle East. There is none. But his name, there possibly is no name in the history of mankind that could be described as greater than the name Abraham. Except maybe Yeshua. Okay? All right. Then he says, those who bless you, I will bless along with you. But those who curse you are your enemies, I will curse. Folks, that has happened time after time after time after time after time through history. We're just incapable of reading history. It goes back to when they were in Egypt. Remember the midwives who befriended the Israelis, the Israelites, and would not take their children? Remember what God did for those midwives? He blessed them and gave them big families. Pharaoh, on the other hand, was pursuing them to kill him. What happened to Pharaoh? He and his entire army were drowned in the midst of the sea. When the Greeks, one of the great empires of the history of the planet, when the Greeks, through Antiochus Epiphanes, came into Jerusalem, and Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered that pig on the altar in the Jewish temple. Shortly thereafter, the Greeks were overcome by the Romans. Now, the Romans didn't learn much from history either, because Titus came to Rome and he destroyed the temple and slaughtered millions of Jews in Jerusalem. And shortly thereafter, the Roman Empire collapsed. Spain, right after the Inquisitions, where they were killing Jews by the thousands, was reduced to a fifth-rate country from a world empire. It happens over and over and over again. Countries that bless you, people that bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you are in trouble. The United States of America is right now today in the process of cursing the Jews. Isn't it interesting?
I don't get it.
It's the difference between religious Jews and secular Jews is the only answer I can give you. Most of the Jewish community in this country is not even theistic. They are atheistic, or at best agnostic. And that's a big part of the answer. I don't have an answer for that question, by the way. It doesn't make any sense. The fifth thing, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. That's going to be through Jesus Christ, who's going to come from Adam's seed. And then finally, in verse 7 of this chapter, the Lord appears to Abram and says, not only will I show you a land, but in verse 7 he says, I will give this land to your descendants. That is an unconditional promise. We're going to look at that in more detail a little bit later. God's call to Abram was for separation and obedience. Please notice with me that he was partially obedient. He did leave Ur. That much he did. He didn't go to the land that God showed him, because he went up to Haran. Haran, folks, is a long way from the land of Canaan if you look on a map. And he did not do what God said. He said, leave your family. He took his family with him And that didn't work out so well either. We're going to see a little bit later. Partial obedience to God's command doesn't get the job done. And Abram was partially obedient here. God said, I want you to leave your family. Take your wife, take your belongings. Don't have any children. Take all your stuff with you if you want. That's fine. He didn't say leave your stuff. He said leave your family. I want you to leave the idolaters behind, please. I want you to leave your ungodly family behind. And you go to Canaan. I'm going to show you that land. And Abram, as I said, was partially obedient. We will take a more in-depth look at this interesting man next week. Thank you for your kind attention. I really appreciate it.